we decided to come back to questions and answers. I hope you have a few other ones. I've got one from Karen. Thank you. And that one might just take us the whole class, but I'm not planning on that one. No, it's just a good question. It's a question with lots of rabbit trails and things. Next week, there's no Sunday school at all for Thanksgiving. So sleep in or something, or maybe wake up early and read a good book. And then the final 2 weeks, Dave Myers is going to be teaching on the sovereignty of God and kind of how does that boil down into practical life. He sees a lot of this in his counseling. Just we all know that God is sovereign, but it's hard to live that way. And so a lot of times that brings up questions of, particularly when there are difficulty. He's going to dive into some of those things. That'll be the last 2 weeks of the Sunday school semester. So let me just, I think I might as well dive in with this question here. I already gave it a little introduction. I think that the gist of the question is this. Why is New Hope, or why are the elders a cessationist? When it comes to the ongoing miraculous gifts in the church, there are whole chapters on this, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It seems odd then that not just New Hope, but most Presbyterian churches would say, well, we don't believe that those ongoing miraculous gifts continue, but they've ceased at either the end of the writing of the scripture or when the last apostle died, and those are pretty close at the same time. Think of John on Patmos. I think that's the gist of the question. This is, like I said last week, I think we could probably do a whole Sunday school semester on this because there are lots of questions to deal with. I don't know the final word, but I can give you at least some strands of why I am where I am, and perhaps Jason and Dave is around there somewhere. He'll probably be in eventually, can add in. And I'd love some interaction on this, but I don't expect this one to take the whole class just because there are probably other questions we want to get to. But I'll just give you some broad strokes, and I'll name, I think there's about three or four main points, and we'll just go from there, all right? So I think first, we want to be clear what we are and what we're not talking about. We're not talking about that people who believe the miraculous gifts of the Spirit aren't ongoing. They wouldn't say that the Spirit's not alive and well and active all over the place. I think all would say the Holy Spirit is completely involved in every one of our lives. He's the one who opens our hearts. He's the one who makes us respond to the Word when we read it, when it's preached, when we sing. The Holy Spirit is, I don't want to say the busiest person of the Trinity, but when it comes to applying salvation, that's all the Spirit's doing. So he works, I'm sure, just as much as the others in the Trinity, but the Holy Spirit is certainly a very active. And I don't think anyone would deny that God can't do whatever he wants within his character and according to his word. Those are maybe a couple of caveats. But speaking in particular of miraculous gifts, and I don't mean, you know, I pray for God to meet a particular need and he surprisingly does it. We could call that a miracle, but that's not really what we're talking about. That's one of God's providences. We're talking about God, you might say, interfering with the natural in such a way that it can only be attributed to God. That's kind of they're miraculous things. They're speaking in tongues, that sort of thing. So first, one of the things that you'll notice as you read the scripture is that when you think of when the scripture books are written, the bulk of the charismatic gifts, miraculous gifts, happen early in the church. Where do most of them happen? Well, with Jesus, he's doing them all the time. So we have the Gospels are loaded with miraculous things, walking on water, raising the dead. And then early in the church, the book of Acts is also filled with of the miraculous gifts. And you'll notice the same thing in Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians. Corinthians is a very early book. But there's a striking contrast. The early books have much about miraculous gifts. The later books have almost none. And that should at least raise a question. That's one of the reasons, I think, why people will say, okay, what is that? Is there a shift there? And I'd say, well, yes, it seems to be that early in the church's history, as it was establishing the written word, it wasn't completed yet, God was using these particular miraculous gifts for that purpose. I'll get to that in point two. But simply first, miraculous gifts are heavy, my words, in the early New Testament books. And then the later books, like Paul writing to Timothy, Timothy's ill, and Paul doesn't send him one of his handkerchiefs, which he's done to others before, or a shadow follow. He says, drink a little wine. Seems to be where there could have been, maybe even should have been, a miraculous healing for Timothy, pillar in the church. He doesn't. So that's one thought to hang your hat on just a moment. And then a couple of others. I think this is probably the the foundation argument is miraculous gifts were signs that the apostles were apostles and they spoke with the authority of God. A couple of passages you can look at, and I think all of these you can push back on, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, that these miraculous gifts are signs of the apostles. It's a sign that he's actually speaking for the Lord God. I'll give you a couple other passages. I'm not going to read them all, but 2 Corinthians 12, Paul tells us the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so people argue, and I would be one of them, that the miraculous signs are particular signs pointing to apostolic authorship. Now, they're broader than that. They are. But they attest to these truly are the words of God. So the two main things that they look at are validating the message and accrediting the spokesman. And you also see in Acts that these gifts are, every time that the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, each one of those steps as it unfolds in the book of Acts, there's another coming upon with the Holy Spirit, kind of validating, yes, the Spirit's for this group too. So that's what's the function of the miraculous gifts? Well, they're signs that these were the apostles, this is the word of God. And when the last of the apostles died, when the scripture was completed, that the need for these miraculous gifts ended. So first, early in the New Testament, they're heavy. End of the New Testament, as far as when the books are written, they're virtually non-existent. Secondly, they're signs of attesting to the message of the apostles to God's actual word. And another one to think about is, and I'd love to hear a little bit more on this, but everybody, to one degree or another, is a cessationist. What I mean by that is, I don't think there are very many today, if anyone, who would say that the ongoing gifts that people, like continuationists, would argue for today are the exact same as in the New Testament period. I think that's a fairly common baseline, where we don't see miraculous gifts of people raising other people from the dead. Eutychus falls out, bam, poor guy, listen to a long sermon, and Paul raises him from the dead. Even the tongues that we see today are not usually known tongues, which is, at least in Acts, very clear that they were tongues in other languages that people could understand. So there seems to be a difference in at least degree, and I would argue also in kind, generally, that the miraculous gifts are not the exact same as in the New Testament period. So in some way, there's a difference between what was happening then and what's happening now. And that's, you might say, that's part, really the heart of the cessationist argument. It's not all of it, but there's, if it's different, well, we can talk about that, but that at least says it's not the exact same thing. Let me see here. I think those are the three main things to chew on. I don't know if you have anything you want to add to that, Jason.
I would touch on the difference. The biggest one that I think we would clearly say is different or we wouldn't agree with is the gift of prophecy, where if there is, I think most Protestants would agree that there's not any authority beyond Scripture, that there's not a authority that can speak for God besides Scripture, that when the canon closed, that was God speaking directly to his people, and it's done. And there's some verses that support that to a degree, but that's the one. Now, there's churches that have the gift of prophecy now, and I was friends with a PCA pastor who said, you know, they had, at his church growing up, they had people come in that talked about the gift of prophecy and what they did, and they looked over and they said, you know what, we just call what they do the gift of encouragement. We wouldn't see it as prophecy because it's not authoritative in what they do. And so we wouldn't say it's wrong, but it's not what we see in Scripture as the church being established. And I would say in the Reformed community, I mean, there's some differences of opinion. There's some that would say that there can be miraculous gifts when the church is being established in new countries or especially people who speak in new languages or other things like that. But the situation we're in the very least, is not one that would seem to speak for those type of gifts because the church has been established, the authority of the Scripture is there, and it's the Scripture is what our authority is, not anything else.
Yeah. I think that's helpful. I wouldn't say, it may be a cessationist, but I wouldn't say that the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to me. Now, I'd want to explain what I mean. He's not saying, Francis, write 2 Titus or something, but the Spirit working through the Word and through my understanding of and walking with the Lord. Can the Lord prompt? Can the Lord lead? Can he put impressions? Can he? Sure. But I think with all of those, we have to test them against the Word. So I don't want to say, does the Spirit not speak to us? Well, absolutely. But that's a little different from my understanding, at least, of direct revelation. So I don't know. I know many of you are on different pages. And that's one of the things I love about New Hope is that's okay. We love you well, and we're allowed to differ on things in the Word. These aren't hills to die on. They're good things to discuss, but brothers and sisters are going to just differ in the Lord until he comes back, and he's probably going to be, he will be correcting all of us. I don't know how much energy he's going to have to put into that. We'll just see him and repent, I suspect. But, so any comments or further questions or, Karen, I thought you might.
Authoritative versus encouragement, and sensationist, all churches to some level believe it, and the Holy Spirit like leads, prompts, impressions, which is different from prophecy. Mm-hmm. Is that right? Okay.
You said that all in 1 minute, and I took five. Good job.
Well, let's give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm sitting here being able to wait. So I looked up a few verses, and in 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11, it says that basically, for the building up of the church, generosity, there were some spiritual gifts that were given. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if it's a comprehensive list, but I'm a little breathless because I drank too much coffee this morning. Sorry. There's like a message of wisdom, message of knowledge, faith, gifts of healing, miraculous power, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, distinguishing in different kinds of tongues. And this was given to the whole of the church. And then it goes on to talk about, like, chapter 13. So you mentioned chapter 12 in Corinthians. There's also chapter 12 goes on to talk about using those gifts in love and humility. Mm-hmm. And chapter 14, so you have, like, three chapters back to back, which is specific to a Corinthian church, so it's mm-hmm. beyond the book of Acts. Mm-hmm. Exhorts the church to focus first on love, but to eagerly desire spiritual gifts. And the quote there from 14:39 through 40 is, to be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And this was to a church. Mm-hmm. And so I don't do that to say, well, we should be doing that here. But I think the question that I had coming out of that is maybe the proper training. Because I think I see churches that go to the extreme of forbidding it or perhaps going to the extreme of saying, we have to have this, and at the expense of maybe like having the meatiness of the gospel to back it up. Because it does seem, and I looked at least four different books. Like there's Ephesians, there's, let me make sure I'm actually talking instead of saying them off the top of my head. Hebrews, and the Corinthians, and Romans. So Romans chapter 12, where right. they all specifically talk to the church about how to use prophecy appropriately. So I would say, how, you know, you already very kindly answered, like, how would you engage with that topic based on the variance in my belief as looking in Scripture? But the other side of that is, like, to make sure to get proper training so that, you know, people in the church who read about this and then they say, hey, I want to know more about this, how would you direct them to have a better understanding of practice? Because prophecy seems to be more of a building up of the church instead of building on Scripture. It seems to be an exhortation where I think people are starting to misunderstand it, that it's more ministerial. Where, how is the proper usage of that? Because there's a lot that's taken in the Corinthians passage of the proper usage of prophecy. Mm-hmm. I won't even go into speaking in tongues. Mm-hmm. The proper use of that, so won't right. be out of order.
And I will touch on that a little bit. One of the hard things, and Francis can argue wrong, when it's used, there's some that would argue very strongly that when prophecy is used in 1 Corinthians, it's the same as preaching, that it's communicating, that he's really talking about preaching, not about predictive prophecy or not about prophecy as even a lot of modern people would do. So there is a lot of confusion with it. But prophecy, if you look through the whole New Testament, there's an authoritative nature of prophecy that we would say is not true anymore based on the canon being closed, that there's nothing being added to the canon, so that there wouldn't be a predicament. And this is not something we say. This was established in 300 AD, 358 with the Marcionians, and some of the early heresies. One of the big ones was against people who were speaking Montanus. Maybe it was the Montanus. But anyways, they were speaking prophecy or adding to the canon, saying there was still prophecy that was authoritative to the people. And the church very quickly, fairly uniformly said, no, there is none. The canon has been closed. There's nothing being added to the scripture. The scripture has been done. And so there's a little bit of that side of it. As far as 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll talk about it in growth group actually coming soon, but a lot of Paul in 1 Corinthians, he does a lot of his arguments are almost speaking what the people are saying and then showing how that's not the point and this is what you should be focusing on. And he's not as much, the way the Greek and the way the whole chapter is phrased, is not as much encouraging speaking in tongues as saying, great, you want to speak in other languages or tongues. I speak in even more than all of you. But the point is to have stuff that builds up the church. And I think we need to watch how much we make those passages declarative of what should be happening as much as reacting to what the Corinthians are saying and saying them in a way to point them to what's the purpose of this passage. And I think all of those passages, when you read through, the purpose is you should be united, you should be orderly, you should be focusing on building up the church, not on the spiritual gifts necessarily in them. And I mean, that's a little bit of an aside on it, but I do think that in what you're saying, that even a lot of the I'm reading so many commentaries on 1 Corinthians now, but even a lot of them that are charismatic ones would say, look, the spiritual gift list given in 1 Corinthians that you listed is very different than the spiritual gift list given in other books of the Bible that list spiritual gifts. So clearly, there's not a uniformity even at that time of what they're listing as spiritual gifts. So to say that the spiritual gifts that the Corinthians had in the first century should be the same that we have in America in, you know, the 21st century is not something that we would say is indicative, that he's speaking specifically for them and for their situation, if that makes sense.
It does, and I'm not saying this is the bulk of the church. I think the bulk of the church should be the preaching of the word,
right,
making sure that people have a good understanding of Jesus Christ and his work in their life and the need for him to cover over sin. But I do see it as an overflow in the discipleship of those Christians. How do they walk out, like, once they, you know, they have that solidness of the foundation of the scriptures, how do you walk out those promptings, the leadings, and the impressions of the Holy Spirit as we see it? Like, and this is a specific question. So if we are walking by things that we don't see, and we're saying, I have to see it first to believe that it's true because I saw it in Acts, but they were going by faith in things they didn't see. So they're believing, they're trusting in God, and out of that is coming things that God is doing. Does that make sense? So I'm seeing, like, there's a level of faith in things that we don't see. And if we base it on, we have to see these things to say that they're true, otherwise we're cessationists, then, like, it's not faith-based. Does that make sense?
So I don't know if I'm exactly getting your question, but I guess where I wouldn't want to say I need to see it to believe it. Mm-hmm. If the Bible says these should be still going on, then whether I see them or not, I should expect to see that, and it's my problem if I don't see them. If the Bible says no, they've ceased, then I don't know what to do with it when it happens in a way. I'd say, well, that's extraordinary. But I don't see that to be the normal thing in the church. So I wouldn't want to say my experience should dictate what I think or not. It's got to be in the Word, and that's going to dictate it. And that's, I think, one of the funny things about these conversations of some have seen it, some have not, some believe it should end, but both convicted from the Scripture. If I might take, I think you're asking this as well. I could be wrong, and then I'll just be pontificating. I'm sorry. But how do you train people to, if you will, prophesy? And I want to first explain, well, what does it mean to prophesy? I think many times, even the Old Testament prophets, all they're doing is opening God's word, bring it to bear on the people. That's a lot like preaching, but that doesn't mean that the non-preachers don't have a role in that. We're all, if you will, prophets, priests, and kings. We're to take God's word and to press it into one another's lives. So if I have an impression, if the text, if I'm reading my devotions in the morning and a text impresses me with, you know what, this would be really helpful to Karen, I think a great way to have that prophet hat on, and not new revelation, but simply taking God's word, bring it to bear, to send you a text or send you an email or give you a call and say, hey, Karen, look at Psalm 46:1. This is an ever-present help, and I thought you might really profit from that. It's those ways. I think in growth groups, in one-to-one conversation, we exercise that office of prophet in speaking God's word to his people. I want to be more cautious when it's just an impression. I want to make sure, is it biblical? And I probably want to say to somebody a little bit differently than, hey, God's telling me to tell you. I want to say, you know, I think God wants me to share this with you. I put it in a little bit less of a solid and make it more of a I think, or it seems like, or I think this would profit you.
And that's very helpful. See, I would consider that discipling a person in how you say, you know, do what's written in Scripture, because that would be an encouragement. Mm-hmm. It seems like all around when it's saying prophesy, there's a similarity where it's not adding on to Scripture. It's just basically it's Scripture that's been laid on a person's heart, mm-hmm. and it's an overflow like right. that, and that would be a proper usage of it.
Yeah, and I think a lot of times continuations and cessationists probably speaking very similarly. I might say it a different way. I won't use the language God spoke to me or God said to me, but I think I could very easily say something very similar of, I had this sense that I should share this with Pete, and I don't know where it's from, but we'd speak very, or where God convicted my heart. I'd probably use that more than God spoke to me. But we're speaking in some ways similarly.
And I think you see with the spiritual gifts, even something like healing. You see in the early New Testament, you see it done miraculously to point people to God who didn't know him. You see later on, the church, and our church still does this, it says, somebody needs healing, bring them to the elders, have the elders pray over them and anoint them. It doesn't say the elders have the spiritual gift of healing. The gift has moved from a declaration of presenting the gospel to people who haven't heard it, establishing the authority of the church, to something, a function that's similar, but that's doing within the context of the church in an orderly fashion within the church. And we would pray and, you know, pour oil on people, anoint people with oil as we're called to as elders. That's something that the elders are still called to do. It's very similar, you could argue, to, you know, the spiritual gift of healing that happens, but the context and the way it's provided differentiates it enough that we wouldn't say it's those miraculous spiritual gifts that are setting the authority of the church. It's more a function of the church caring for each other, of a church being built up that's already based and has Scripture. So I think that's the little difference, is, you know, of where we would see what's the difference between what we would do now and what we see in Acts specifically, of the establishing of the church, those spiritual gifts. That's, I think, where cessationists stand on. Is it these gifts that are done miraculously to establish this new church, to establish their authority, or is the authority now in Scripture? You know, and now that our authority's in Scripture, there's not a need for that. The apostles were speaking Scripture. They were establishing their authority. They're gone, and so now our authority is from Scripture, not from any person specifically.
I want to pick up on that, and then we're going to transition, see if there are other questions that might be something a little different. If not, I'm happy to keep talking about this, but simply on gift of healing, I want you guys to pray for healing, because I might not say I have a gift of healing, no, but I know the healer, and he's the all-powerful God, so let's appeal to him, and I think we should expect that the Lord sometimes, apart from doctors, medicine, often he'll use those types of things, but sometimes he doesn't. In that sense, yeah, let's pray. We're talking to the Almighty God who can breathe new life into people, and they love him all of a sudden. He certainly can do things beyond our imagination. So let's be zealous in prayer. And that's one thing I've really appreciated about you, Karen, of a real trust in God can do this. I think this would probably be worth a Sunday school class. I don't mean just one, but like a little series. There's lots of things we could discover. It daunts me a little bit because, you know, I've shallow knowledge or limited knowledge, but I'd like to come back to that more fully, and maybe it's better in smaller groups, I'm not sure, but let's see if there's something else, anything else on your minds is You like that? Minds is on your minds. Yeah. Hi, Betsy. Good morning. Well, we got the can opener.
So, what's your take on some of these denominations? There's the whole movement of being slain in the spirit. You know, that, you know, if you're not, you know, seeing these things, then your faith is weak and you're not living the full Christian life.
So, the question is what do you make of people who would require miraculous gifts or experiences, otherwise you're not a full Christian? Is that fair?
The speaking of tongues, the miraculous healing.
Okay.
You know, just, you know, the prophecy, you know, sort of like, Karen, God told me that he wants to do such and such in your life.
Can I just say something real quick? I have had people say that to me, and I've had people say specifically to my brother, God told me that you're supposed to marry my daughter. Right, and that does burn a lot of people. So part of the heart of my questions here is that the proper instruction of the church, so they know when God puts an impression to say, I felt like I was impressed to say this, but not to accredit God necessarily of our impressions and to learn to interpret what we're feeling, what we're reading. And does it, is it backed up by scripture what we're saying?
Right.
Because I only read in the Bible God ever spoke to Abraham two times, and he lived to be how old? So when I hear people say that, I take it with a grain of salt,
right?
And I say, oh, thank you for sharing that. I'll pray about it,
right?
Because I have heard that before, and I think people will say that a little bit willy-nilly without a correct understanding of like where to interpret.
Yeah, and I think that's where we want to bring everything back to the brackets or the boundary of God's word. We all give advice that we really shouldn't sometimes and have impressions or feelings. I think I should have married four other girls, and, well, I was wrong, and thankfully I was wrong. But, you know, I was like, I think the Lord's telling me, well, no. Okay, well, thankfully, like, it's, I'm very pleased. But so, but coming back to your main, so, yes, how do we want to take what people say and weigh it against the word? Does the Bible tell us answers to these specific questions? No, it calls us to weigh principles with wisdom. I think your question is, I maybe simply answered this way: when a person's converted, they receive the Spirit, and there's the Spirit can and does fill us to greater degrees. I think as we mature and as we grow, as we resist less and that kind of thing. But there's no second blessing or a fuller reception of. We want to be careful to make levels of Christians based on what they can or can't do. You're in Christ, you're good with God, you've got the Holy Spirit. I think that's probably the short answer. Much of the answer to that is, I think, a mistaken reading of the book of Acts, where instead of seeing people having to be anointed with the Holy Spirit in an extra measure and receive powers and gifts, what the Holy Spirit's doing there is showing, yes, this is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Samaritans. And there's sort of that new group of people. They receive a very powerful demonstration of the Spirit's for them too, or Christ and the gospel. The same thing with the Gentiles, and the same thing, one last group, I can't remember who they are, but that's probably, and I have an article on that if you like, but that's maybe the short answer to that question. Yeah. Rebecca.
So do you think that pastors do have that extra sight where they can tell you that,
Do pastors have the ability to discern the future?
Yeah. They call it, I forget what they call that. Somebody else just said it was, have that extra ability.
Right.
The Lord give them that extra, what do you call that?
Prophetic prophecy, be able to tell what's going to happen.
Yeah,
right.
The Lord give that knowledge to them that, you know, some pastors, and I know one of
Right, right.
To me in this, you know,
Yeah, well, that's a tough question in a way.
They do have that, or they don't have that?
Right. I guess short answer is no, I don't think they have that. Can there be exceptions? Yes. I can tell you, if you're drinking lots of alcohol, I can predict your liver is going to get pretty bad, and your life is going to be ruined. But that's not really anything special. I think my job is, and the pastor's job is, to take God's word and press it into people's hearts and not go much beyond that. That's where I'm at. I think that's biblically my job.
And you do a good job on that.
And I would touch on that, not even in a prophetic sense, that Francis doesn't have any authority except for what is to proclaim what is declared in Scripture. Even if it's not, he's saying prophetically, if we do, we can give pious advice as elders, but even beyond that, we can't hold anybody to anything that's not what Scripture commands them. And so all of us, I mean, elders, and Francis included, are limited by Scripture in terms of what our authority is. So there's no authority to be able to say what's going to happen or even what somebody has to do that's different from what Scripture commands.
Yeah, but what if this person's well known to do this and what he says is accurate?
Yeah, I guess I'm not going to deny that can't happen. But I don't think that's the norm or to be expected. I don't see in the Bible where that's...
Yeah, but everybody don't have that, like, sixth sense or sight, you know, whatever you call it.
Women usually have that sixth sense. Guys, not so much.
Yeah, we do. Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. All right, we're going to take another question if there is... yeah.
If nobody else goes, I have one more question.
One woman's jumping up and down, so go ahead.
Well, sorry, this is like the other side of it. But I do see in Scripture that we're fighting spiritual warfare, not just physical warfare. And I have talked to people from getting a pedicure where they said they physically felt a demon come on them at night.
Right.
And I was able to say to them, well, if you command, if you accept Jesus in your heart, and command that demon out, he has to flee in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm.
Right. So I think you have a good point. We often think of life just in the physical term. We forget the spiritual realm. The Bible talks a lot about angels, talks a lot about demons. They're there. I think in the States we are distracted by other things, so the devil doesn't need to use those things because we're so wrapped up in ourselves already. That's my own opinion. But I think so. I don't know if your question is exactly, should we be engaging with the spiritual realm? And I would say yes. The Scripture's emphasis is in prayer. Pray to the Holy Spirit, pray to the Lord Jesus, pray to God the Father. That's our engagement with the spiritual realm. One of the things that I've heard a few people tell me that based on Jesus telling Peter, get behind me, Satan, that we should, if you will, copy that if we feel a demonic presence or just spiritual darkness. And I don't know if that's a fair application of that text. I think what might be clearer, at least, is when James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, the very next sentence I think is very helpful in explaining what does that look like. Well, resist the devil by drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands. So fight sin, draw near to God. And I think that's exactly a parallel to what you said. Of if someone is feeling that attack, demonic attack, whatever you want to call it, sin weighing heavily against them, God says, draw near to me. Pray to me. I will not abandon you. I will not let you go. And I think that's a much clearer scriptural mandate for not rebuking the devil, but rather crying out to God. He will be with us. A house divided can't stand. Jesus, I am yours. Do not let this overtake me. I think that's probably a clearer... I'd love to look a little bit more deeply at the passage of get behind me, Satan. But the reason I find that a difficult jump to just me that I can say get behind me, Satan, is first it's Jesus. And the whole book of Matthew is set up with Jesus confronting the devil on our behalf, because when the first Adam did it, he blew it big. He couldn't resist him. So I think that's probably more of what's going on in Matthew than a mandate for us to sort of speak powerfully to demons. I think we speak powerfully to the Lord who will intercede for us. I don't know if anyone has thought more about that. Any comments?
I would just say that Scripture also said resist the devil, he will flee from you.
Right.
But I don't understand the harm to an individual believer's life. They believe they can speak, you know, if through the blood of Christ, obviously not in their own power, but through the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, to speak against those things with an expectation that God will work.
Yeah, that's a good comment, Rex. I think when the disciples come back, you do see the emphasis on these come out only by prayer and fasting. That's the normal means, but is there any harm in speaking in the name of Jesus, be gone? I remember Emily sent us a text in Nicaragua. She cried out to the Lord and told that guy who was trying to get into her place, go away in Jesus' name. I don't know if anyone was coming on, but I appreciate that. Is there any harm in saying, I belong to Jesus, get away from me?
I think the only concern and harm and why we err on the other side is that there's a tendency in modern Christian culture to make formulas that are authoritative, that if you do this, then this always happens. You see it in stuff like Prayer of Jabez or other ones, and that there's no harm in crying out to God. I would say people say, you know, speak directly to it. It's them praying and vocalizing truth that is true already. You know, that if the Holy Spirit's in there, we're not going to be divided. He will protect us. He will keep us from harm. Those who are called, you know, won't fall away type thing. So there's a benefit in that, and I think they're just verbalizing. I think we shy away from it in a sense because people use stuff like that so often as formulas to, in a sense, control God, or if I do this, this, and this, then God has to do this. And I think at times it's taken that way, and the bigger harm is those who, when it doesn't happen, they fall away because, well, I spoke in Jesus' name for this not to happen. It didn't happen, so then Jesus isn't powerful anymore. God isn't powerful, and you see that quite often, and so that's the concern of people, you know, taking it in that way, I would say.
God doesn't work in her time when you need it.
Right.
So what they might ask for might come down the road. It might be a week or a couple months or whatever down the road. My thing, about my apartment, 2 or 3 days before I had to get out and go on the street, the Lord gave me the place I'm at now.
Right. Yeah, God's answers are.
I've been praying to him for a long while before I even found out that I had to leave.
Yeah. We have 2 minutes. You had a quick one? Yep.
A quick one. I agree with everything that was said. My only concern is that it goes back to Karen's point of that's why we have the sex, that's why we have instruction. Mm-hmm. So we learn how to do these things properly. Abuse of text is not
right.
It is not peculiar to one denomination or one band of thought. Abuse of text is rampant throughout the entire history of Christianity and Judaism. Mm-hmm. You know? So abusing a text, misunderstanding a text, improperly applying a text is nothing new to us. But the reason that we have good instruction, the reason we have discipleship, the reason we have people to be called pastors and teachers, are to make sure that we don't do that.
Right.
So my hope is that we can grow in an expectation that God can do through his own sovereign will. Mm-hmm. He can work any way he chooses and desires to work within the context of the word that he's given us to understand. And anything that steps outside of those boundaries is obviously in error. I think we hazard ourselves with our fellowship of Christendom if we're too quick to judge without understanding.
I appreciate that, Rex. It's easy to throw out a whole verse because it's been abused. Well, we can't go there. We need to correct the abuse, but we need to still uphold the particular verse. So we're out of time. Thank you for this. This is helpful for me to chew through, get some pushback, and think more deeply. So thank you. Go grab a coffee, whatever else you need to do. Grab your kids, and then we'll see you in about 10.